Nemo's friends aren't the first ones to wish for freedom and then they get it and wonder what to do with it. After 13 American colonies warred for and won their independence from the British Empire, they had a huge task ahead of them. They had to formulate the U.S. Constitution, the first U.S. government. That was a hard, drawn-out task. It took some years. After the North won America's bloodiest war ever, the former slaves were all set free. But free to do what? More than 4 million former slaves who previously lived in the South now found themselves free and living in the South without land, without education, without work. Is it too unusual for men who have served time in prison and then they get out and they end up back in prison? It's called recidivism. There's this movement to try to reduce recidivism. Try to say that 10 times real quick. But I remember once in Ohio, I was there in my office, and it was the middle of the day, and a guy came by the church building. He had just been dropped off by bus. He had just been released after serving several years of a prison sentence. And he was free now. He had very little money, no car, no place to live, no family to turn to, and basically just the clothes he was wearing. And it wasn't a surprise to me. Is it to you that somebody in a situation like that ends up back in prison? Recidivism. Many students, once they're finally free from high school, yay, this is the time of year, they discover what that freedom includes. I discovered that when I turned 18. I left home. I went to Bible college, where I was the freest to that point in life that I had ever been. Free to do my own laundry, pay for my own meals, take care of my own problems. And a lot of students arrive at a secular college university, and about 85% of those who are Christians free themselves from their faith the first year of school. Some years back, not too many, a lot of you will remember that the U.S. made a real definitive move to free the nation of Iraq. Remember the day that Saddam Hussein was captured, crawling out of a spider hole, and there was celebration in the streets in Iraq. Remember that? One of the things they tend to do in the Middle East in situations like that is fire guns into the air. That day that they fired guns into the air, somewhere around a dozen people died from stray bullets, because what goes up must come down. And since then, since that day, Iraq has been dealing with the challenge of restoring order while lawless people are trying to cause trouble. Dr. Martin Luther King's, Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, "I Have a Dream," August 28, 1963, ended with these words, that they'll be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Okay. Now what? You see, freedom isn't just the absence of rules or authority. You do away with law and authorities and power, that just creates chaos. History's proven that. Current events prove that. Freedom isn't just the absence of people in charge. Israel was free. Israel had left Egypt. Egypt was in the rearview mirror. The chariots of Pharaoh were buried in the Red Sea. No more slavery. No more taskmasters breathing down your neck. No more beatings and insults. Freedom. And right away, they've got challenges and a whole new set of needs. For 400 years, Israel had lived in a society that was filled with gods. In fact, the Lord tells us in the scriptures that every one of the 12 plagues, or the 10 plagues against Egypt, was against a specific Egyptian god. Every one of them. Israel hadn't been free to worship God in the way he wanted them to worship, and now they needed to organize the proper way to worship God in the community of his people, Israel. Israel had never needed an army. We've talked about that a couple of times, and now they're getting ready to conquer all the nations of Canaan. They're not ready for this. There wasn't a very well-established system or structure of government for a growing nation. They were already over 1 million in number. They were going to need to establish that. Who's going to trim the trees from the power lines? They didn't really know where they were going or how exactly to get there. Just finding food and water for over 1 million people was already out of their hands. Israel was free. But they had a lot of challenges to handle. And so one of the first priorities in the history of Israel as a free nation is found in chapter 20 of Exodus. In the pew Bibles that are in front of you, that is page 57. Chapter 20 of Exodus. You can remember Exodus 20 as one of the two places in the Old Testament that God gives the Ten Commandments, that you can read about the Ten Commandments from God. They're listed there. And from there, God goes on to give another 603 commands that will give Israel some of the help they need with this new freedom. Those Ten Commandments, by the way, really aren't that radical. They're pretty basic. I like the way that Irwin McManus points this out, that they aren't, the Ten Commandments aren't the standards of heaven. They aren't the rules by which angels live. Ten Commandments are the lowest possible standard of humane living. It's kind of like God was saying to the nation, you think you could keep 10 rules maybe? 10? They gave something, though, to Israel that all free people need in order to remain free people, and that is rules to live by and rules to please God by. We need those. So we've been talking about the way that Israel's freedom from slavery in Egypt is also a preface to the story of who else's freedom? Our freedom, right? Our freedom from slavery to sin. So remember, as we continue to look at Israel here and talk about them, that we're continuing also to look at whom? Us. And the things that God wants for us to learn from their story. We've been freed from slavery. Amen? At least, if you've accepted Jesus' gift of freedom and life, you've been freed. We just sang about that. And everything that led up to Jesus on the cross had you in mind. And now that you're free, what do you do? What do you need? Like Israel, being freed from slavery means there's some new needs in your life. What are they? What is going to get us across the desert that we call life to the promised land that we call heaven? How can we do that? If you're free at last, or if you're considering what it means to be freed, I want to tell you this morning there are some responsibilities to take on to get you through this. Here's what they are. First of all, you're going to need to watch out for the hazards of freedom. This is one of the responsibilities. All of us live by certain rules or laws. For instance, you all live this morning, you all live according to the law of gravity. Obey gravity. It's not just a good idea, it's the law. And if you decide not to obey gravity, you're going to pay for it. And I notice the older I get, the more important that law becomes. And we live by moral laws, too. Whether those come from God or whether those are just some that you make up for yourself, everybody has inside of them some kind of a moral code that they try to live by. So God gave Israel a law that served its purpose. They needed a law. Now, that law wasn't meant to be his final word. He promised, in fact, one day that it would be replaced. And you and I now, living on this side of the cross, have something new. Paul tells us in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So now that we've been made free by the blood of Jesus, there are some hazards that face us. Two particular hazards. I want you to really dig into something deep with me this morning, please. All right? This is important in understanding our relationship with God. But there are two pretty big hazards that we got to watch out for. One of them is that we would make following Jesus just into some other set of laws. That's called legalism. All right? And the other hazard is that we would attempt to make following Jesus just no laws, no rules. There's a word for that too. It's anarchy. I want to talk about both of those things. Legalism, understand, is something besides someone who keeps the law. If you drive the speed limit and you're careful to make sure that you pay your taxes, that doesn't necessarily mean you're a legalist, all right? You can still do those things and not be a legalist. It just means that if you do them, you're keeping the law. Good for you. Hopefully you won't be arrested. But legalism doesn't mean you keep the law. It means you try to use the law in a wrong way. When it comes to how you relate to God, being legalistic means that you use God's good law for you, just for yourself. For instance, some people use the law, God's perfect law, as a way to put down others. You know what I mean, don't you? We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do. And we don't want to. And the more good things that I can manage to pull off, the more I can look down on people who don't live by those same standards. Why would I do that? The answer is, because it makes me look better. It's like being on the diet where you feed everyone else that's around you. The poofier you can make everybody else look, the thinner you look. Let me tell you, that is true of legalistic law keeping too. The more that you can point out how everybody else around you isn't living up to God's standards, the better it makes you look and feel, as long as you're not caught breaking those standards too. So some use it to put down others. Some people use the law as a way to try to earn their way into heaven, with limited effort, by the way. And that's really what is behind legalism. It's relying on my own ability to be good enough to earn heaven. Are you good enough? Have you done enough stuff? Boy, you'd better. Because you know, one day God's going to come, and when he does, he's going to bring that naughty and nice list with him. And if your nice doesn't outweigh your naughty, you're in big trouble. That's legalism. Let's be honest, legalism is easier in some ways, isn't it? It's easier because when you live under law, well, you only have to give 10% and then you can stop. When you live under law, you only have to not murder somebody, but you can still hate them. You only have to not commit adultery, but you can still wish you could. It's easier. Because you just have to not do what can't be done, but it doesn't matter what's on the inside. It's easier because you only have to worship God at certain times rather than letting your thoughts be filled with His presence all day. You just put in your time, you put in your money, you do the certain things you're supposed to do, bada bing, bada boom, you're in. Legalism. It reduces your relationship with Jesus to a list of rules, to a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of motions you go through, and you just hope that it's good enough to get you in, but here's the catch, you're never really sure. That's not what God's law is for. If that's what you're doing, you're just trying to use God's law for yourself. You're just making it all about you. And it isn't. In the Old Testament, God gave His law to establish Israel as a nation and to give them the framework for being His people. But for us, now that Jesus has come and changed all of that, the law serves a different purpose. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Since why? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's perfect law for us is there to help us know just how much we need help. It shows us that at our very best, at its best, is a pile of garbage when it comes to being good enough. Look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. This is what God said years before. During the Old Covenant, He said, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's our good things. Every religion of the world has got some kind of set of standards, has some kind of a law to keep. Keep the law, you make it into heaven, or you make it into nirvana, or you get good karma, or something like that. It's all about being good enough to get something for yourself. But along with that, every religion of the world also leaves people always unsure if they have ever been good enough. That's legalism. Relying on your ability to keep the rules so that you'll be sure that you make it into heaven. Now, if this morning that's where you're at and you're using God's law as an attempt to be good enough and to make sure that you go into heaven, what is that called? That's legalism. But Jesus made a different way. When He died on the cross, He not only assumed about you and me that we weren't going to be good enough, and He was right, but He paid the price that we weren't going to be able to pay on our own. And now we are saved through faith. The belief about how good Jesus is, how perfectly He kept the standard, how much we need what He has to give us as a gift. 2 weeks ago, we watched as Vanessa Williams was baptized and accepted Jesus' gift for her. You know, when she was in the baptistry and she went under the water, it wasn't some good act that she was doing to be good enough so that she could go to heaven. She was just glad to receive the Lord's gift. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you and I would think and live as though His death wasn't enough to forgive you. Don't fall into the hazard of legalism. What's it called when somebody tries to be good enough and enter into heaven on the basis of being good enough? That is called legalism. That's one of the hazards. Here's the second hazard, all right? This is the other end of the spectrum. I mentioned it as we started in here, and that's anarchy. Anarchy is a word that simply means without a ruler, all right? No ruler. That's the condition of a country where there is a revolution by a mob and they overthrow a dictator and he is gone, and now who's in charge? No one. No one. You can read about what a country looks like in the book of Judges when there's no one in charge. That's some people's idea of freedom. Nobody in charge of anyone, period. Boy, that sounds good. After all, it sounds so unfair, so oppressive for someone to be over someone else. That almost sounds like slavery, doesn't it? And so you end up with looting and chaos and economic disaster when that takes over in a country. Someone has called anarchy a thousand-headed tyrant. And when a person is freed from sin, there is a similar situation. Some people think that becoming a follower of Jesus means putting away all rules. After all, Jesus came to give us a new covenant. The Ten Commandments and the other 603 are part of the old covenant, but Jesus changed all of that at the cross. Look at Colossians 2:13. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. No more of that law that says how bad I am. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. But I find a great concern also in this new covenant, in the New Testament, written in about this wrong idea that says keeping God's commands doesn't matter. You see, being freed from the law isn't the same as being freed from God's leadership in our lives. Listen to these verses. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Do you see a pattern here? Being freed from the law doesn't mean that I'm free just to live however I choose. I can't use my freedom to make others stumble. I can't use my freedom to just serve myself. I can't use it as a cover-up for doing wrong. Those are not what my freedom in Christ is about. We have been freed from the law as a way to make it to heaven. And that's a good thing, too, because we already blew it. You blew it and I blew it. None of us were going to make it. But instead, Jesus fulfilled the law, and then he took our punishment to the cross. That's what happened there. So when we accept that gift, when we accept God's grace, we're free. Amen? Doesn't make us free to live any way that we choose. It makes us free to obey God because we love him. And I can now do what's right because I know that pleases God. God's law paved the way for righteousness through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. And if you've been frustrated because it seems to you like you never are quite good enough, praise God, you get it. It worked. So that's the first responsibility we've got as free people in Jesus. We have got the responsibility to look out for the hazards. What are the hazards? One is trying to get yourself into heaven by being good enough, and that's called legalism. And the other one is acting like there are just no rules at all and no reason for obedience, and that's called anarchy. All right, those are the hazards. Watch out. Here's the second responsibility that we take on. One is to remember the intent of freedom. Because living as free people not only means we need to avoid the dangers, the pitfalls of freedom, it also means that we need to remember what its purpose is. We need to remember the intent, especially the freedom that we have under God's grace instead of law. God gives us that freedom for some reasons. What are those reasons, you ask? I'm glad you asked that. Here's the intent. One is so that you'll choose God as the center of your life and not yourself. Israel didn't have to go very far into the desert before they started sounding like Charlie Brown's mom complaining. Womp, 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 womp. There wasn't water. There wasn't food. The food wasn't good enough. Blah, 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 blah. Right away. And they got self-focused. They needed to remember that God didn't bring them out of Egypt for just themselves. He brought them out to use them for his plan. And their freedom wasn't all about them. They belonged to God. Their future belonged to God. It was all about him. It was his plan. We too often think of God and we get the idea that he's like the genie in the lamp. Take the lamp, rub it, and poof, out pops God. What is it you want? That's not the reason that God made us. That's not the reason God gives us freedom. We're here for Him. We belong to Him. And we need to relate to God with a God-centered attitude where God is the center of everything, not me. My relationship with Him is about Him, not just about me. That's one of the reasons for freedom. Here's another one, and that is so that you'll serve Him with right motives. Right motives. You think motives matter? Tell you what, if you're a husband and you haven't studied the rules for giving flowers, you'd better, and you're going to learn that motives matter. The rules of flower giving for your wife include the special occasion clause. That is, if it's her birthday, if it's Mother's Day, if it's Valentine's Day, and you give her flowers, don't count. Those don't count. Those aren't a gift. Those are a requirement. Same as if you're in the doghouse. Required, right? But if you give your wife flowers and it's not any of those occasions, if you give her flowers just because, poof, totally different. When we live under the law, we can't do anything good without it being tainted, potentially by a selfish motive. Are you listening? When it is required of us, everything I do that's good also benefits me. So I can make it to heaven. It's like giving money to a charity. If you'll give so much money to this charity, we'll send you this. Can I just give out of the goodness of my heart? Nope, not under law. Under law, it's all required. You can't give it, you owe it. But if my good works really don't earn me anything, then I won't give for wrong motives. I can't. Under grace instead of law, my good works are for a totally different reason. It's not to save my neck, it is to please the God who saved my neck. It's not to earn my way to heaven, it's to say thank you to the only one who was able to earn my way to heaven for me. It's not to help myself, it's to please Him. So I can give with right motives. All right, so that's the responsibility we've got, is to understand the purpose that freedom has, the intent that freedom has. Here's the third thing, the last responsibility that we take on, and that is to revere the high cost of freedom. We have made it a practice in our nation to remember the sacrifices of our veterans. We remember significant dates from past wars. We talk about and we exercise our privilege to vote. We respect the flag because of all that it stands for. We thank God for the sacrifices that were made, that are being made, so that you and I can enjoy freedom. Freedom is an item where we're going to leave the price tag on, kind of like Minnie Pearl in her hats, you know? We're going to leave the price tag on freedom because to take the price tag off has the risk of us forgetting what it cost. Can't forget that. And when we look at pictures of that cost, when we remember what was paid so that we could be free, it stirs something up inside of us, doesn't it? It motivates us. It reminds us to treasure it, to use it carefully, because we're moved by the high cost of freedom. I want to tell you that in the same way we ought to be moved by the price that Jesus paid for our freedom, tenfold we ought to be moved. It ought to move you this morning to accept Him if you haven't, to receive Jesus. I mean, if you haven't received Jesus and you've spent some time thinking about the cross lately, let me ask you a question. What's holding you back? Does it move you to do anything? If it hasn't moved you to accept Him, then I challenge you this morning to revere the high cost that Jesus paid for your freedom, and don't let that go to waste, because so far in your life, if you haven't received Jesus, it is going to waste. It ought to move you also to serve Him. Paul said this, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. There's little motive greater to do something for Jesus than to look at the cross and to consider the price that he paid. By the way, if you're able to sit through it and watch it, I recommend to you at some point in your life that you see the movie called The Passion of the Christ. Pretty graphic depiction of what Jesus went through for you, because it ought to move you to want to give for what he gave. It also ought to make you want to be with him. I enjoy being around people who love me the most. Don't you? Don't you enjoy being around people who love me the most? I most enjoy being around people who love me. I do. You know what that's like. And when I look at the cross, I am looking at the greatest love on display. Jesus said there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And he is coming again, he said, because he wants to spend forever with you. He wants you to be with him forever. The price he paid for your reservation will go to waste unless you're there. That ought to move you. In a little bit, we're going to have an opportunity for you to make that kind of response, to move, to receive Jesus if you haven't done that. Understanding how our good works fit into life is pretty important, I think, every time that we come around the Lord's table, like we're going to here in just a moment. For a lot of people, participating in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, on a regular basis has become just another hoop that you have to jump through in order to make it to heaven. Another good work that we do. And if you do it often enough and you do it well enough, we'll please God enough and he'll let us into heaven because we're good enough. And there's a word for that, right? It's called legalism. This most important time of meeting together today isn't a ritual that we go through that gains us points towards our goal of heaven. Of all things to point this out to us, this one ought to, that only the death of Jesus once for all time can do that for us. God isn't looking to be impressed by our outward actions. Right now, God is looking at our hearts and he wants us to do the same. He wants each of us to look at our own hearts. Paul wrote that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So that's really what matters this morning. What's on your heart as you do this? And will you, as you prepare to eat this bread and drink from this cup, will you look where God is looking? Will you examine your heart? Let's make this a time where we respond with gratitude as we consider Jesus' sacrifices. We approach with humility because of the cost of our failings, and where we share great joy because Jesus is alive and he's going to come again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great plan, for looking beyond where we are able to know or to see, and seeing our great need and meeting it in the person and the work of Jesus. We don't come today, Father, as people who are going to somehow do enough good things that we're finally right with you. We come as redeemed sinners, people who have been made clean by the blood of Jesus, and only by his righteousness can we stand before you today. Thank you for that gift. Thank you that though we didn't deserve it, you have given to us the right to be your children. So it's with humility and joy, God, with a deep recognition and appreciation for what you've done for us, that we come around your table today. Thank you for everything that this stands for. And now help us each to look where you are looking, at our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.